I want to continue this morning with the series of messages focusing upon the biblical doctrine of sin. We've said many things concerning what the Bible has to say about sin. Last Lord's Day, we spoke about the purging of human sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gave several reasons at that time why the blood of Christ cleanses or washes, redeems sinners from all of their sin. We said that the blood of Christ is impeccable in its purity. It is sinless and pure blood. We also spoke about the fact that it is indestructible in its preservation. The blood still exists, and the blood, just as importantly, still washes away sin. The blood also, we noted, is inestimable in its price. It is of infinite value. It is of more value than anything. The Apostle Peter refers to it as the precious blood of Christ, more valuable even than corruptible things such as silver or gold. Now, we noted that the blood is of such value because of the deity of the Savior. It is the blood of one who is God in human flesh. We said that the blood is valuable because of the depth of His suffering. We also said that the blood is valuable because of the delight of the saints. It is that which forms the theme of their song in heaven and indeed on earth. The people of God love to sing of the Lamb who is worthy because He was slain and redeemed them to God by His blood. We also said that the blood is valuable because of the damnation of the sinner. And here we're speaking about the fact that the blood is of such infinite worth because without it, the soul is lost for all eternity. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, I want to continue with this theme of the blood of Jesus and the purging of sin by that blood. We have used, if you like, as a proof text and as the text for all that we're saying, the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, the 7th verse. But if we walk in the light as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And we should understand that's not referring merely to fellowship with one another as believers. It's referring to our fellowship with God and His fellowship with us. For in the context, this is what is in view. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. God with us and us with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the word cleanseth there is in the present continuous tense. It means it goes on cleansing us from all sin. The purging of the blood. There's one great thought that I wish to develop today, and it is that the blood of the Lord Jesus is incomparable in its power. Nothing can compare with the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. The hymn writer put it like this: would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. And the chorus is, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. It is a fact, a biblical fact, that the blood of Christ brings every grace near to a sinner's heart. All that we have or can have spiritually is in and by and through this precious blood. It is incomparable in its power. Now notice with me the following thoughts. Why it is that the blood of Jesus is incomparable in its power. We see right away in the text in 1 John 1 verse 7 that through the blood there is absolution from sin. Absolution from sin. It speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing us from all sin. If we compare the words of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it actually says there at the end of the verse of Christ, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And by the way, that's the only purgatory or purgatory that the Bible knows anything about. It's Calvary. It's the cross. when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Absolution from sin. Now there is a theological term for this. It is expiation. The expiation of guilt and of sin refers to the washing away of its guilt. When the blood cleanses the soul, sin is removed and it is eternally forgiven. And what a thought that is for the believer to contemplate. The blood washing away all of his sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is absolution from sin through the shed blood. Of course, there are some who believe that it is possible for one man to forgive another man's sins. That is, as the representative priest of God in the so-called confessional, one can absolve the other. I don't know if they still do, but they used to say, ego te absolvo. Your sins are forgiven. But this is a human invention. It's a human invention. The scripture knows nothing of it. Some will point to the words of James, confess your faults one to another. Well, in that case, then the priest should be confessing his sins to the penitent. This is no proof of auricular confession. Confession in the ear. No, it's a human invention. Only God can forgive sins. And he does so by the blood, through the blood, on the basis of the blood shedding of Jesus. Now in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, forgiveness of sin really brings to our minds the thought of God sending it away. That's what forgiveness literally means. The word for forgive signifies this. He sends it away. Is that not a great thought? That God sends our sins away. Sin expiated. It's guilt expiated by the blood. There is absolution from sin. But furthermore, I want to show you that the blood is incomparable in its power. Because through the blood there is atonement for sin. There is atonement for sin. And for this I want to go to another text. The scripture speaks in the book of Romans about the Lord satisfying divine justice for our sins. It's the text that we read earlier in our Bible reading. Romans 3 verse 25, and we're going to speak a little more of this in a moment or two. But there is a word that's used there, and it is the word propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And we'll come to that in a moment, as I said. But it says to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And that's the passing over of sins through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The term that's often employed by theologians when speaking of atonement is the term satisfaction for sin. Satisfaction. Now what does that mean? God's holy law has pronounced God's penalty upon sin. We know the verse, many of us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's mentioned twice in Ezekiel chapter 18. Death is the penalty pronounced upon law-breaking. God said to Adam in the garden, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or, as we could read it, in dying thou shalt die. And we have within that the thought of physical death. And we have also there the idea of spiritual death. Man died spiritually when he broke the law of God in the garden. But there's also there eternal death. What the scripture calls the wages of sin. Romans 6:23. God's justice demands that a penalty be visited upon the breach of His law. We talked about that under that section that we entitled the punishment of sin. God demands that the penalty be visited upon it. But the scripture teaches us that Christ died for us. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And again at verse number 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, first of all, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And take those two together. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. It's the word hooper. It refers to instead of. Christ died instead of the ungodly, or instead of us. In other words, He suffered the penalty of the broken law at the cross, for He died. But He also, in His life, fulfilled every precept of the law and fulfilled all righteousness. He satisfied the law and the justice of Almighty God. And so His blood, when it was shed, was a complete satisfaction for sin. Therefore, believers are covered by that blood. Now, that word covering is really the word for atonement. In the Old Testament, it speaks of Noah, how that God ordered him to pitch the inside and the outside of the ark with pitch. The word for pitch there in Genesis is the word kafar, the Hebrew word for atonement or to cover. And so the idea of atonement was implicit right there, even in the construction of the ark, which is a type of Christ. But in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we have a wonderful statement of truth. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar." That is, it's the shed blood. "Upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." And listen to this. "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." This same thought is brought before us in Psalm 32, and that again is repeated for us in Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is expounding Psalm 32. Psalm 32, the first two verses, "Blessed," and this is an Old Testament beatitude. You know, we often think of the beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew 5. Here's an Old Testament beatitude. "Blessed," it literally means, "Oh, the happiness is of he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is atoned for." That's the thought. Whose sin is covered. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." The blood is incomparable in its power because through the blood there is atonement for sin. Augustus Toplady knew the truth of this when he penned those great words, "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood?" Atonement for sin. But I want you to notice thirdly, through Jesus' blood there is appeasement of wrath. I said we would look at this word propitiation. This is a day for big words. Expiation. Satisfaction. Propitiation. That's quite a word, is it not? Romans 3, verse 25. Look at it. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." Now the word that's translated propitiation there has been translated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. As mercy seat. That's an easier word, isn't it? Mercy seat. Or the propitiatory. The place where the blood was sprinkled, that it might turn away the wrath of God. This is a big truth that's stated in this big word. Propitiation through faith in His blood. God's wrath, you see, His righteous anger burns against sinners because of their sin. We are told in the Psalms, in Psalm 7 and verse number 11, what God's attitude is to the sinner and his sin. "God judgeth the righteous," it says, "and God is angry with the wicked every day." You know, if men could understand their situation, they wouldn't be able to sleep at night. They wouldn't be able to rest on their beds if they could understand and realize how the anger of God burns against their sin. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that God is a consuming fire. Many are the warnings about the wrath of God in Scripture. Job 36 verse 18, for example, says, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." But listen, the blood of Jesus offered up to God in sacrifice is a ransom which appeases the wrath of God. It turns away his wrath. God's wrath is removed. It is turned aside, turned away by the blood. And so by the blood of the Lord Jesus, believers can rejoice that there has been an appeasement of wrath. But then I want you to notice, fourthly, that by the blood of the Lord Jesus, believers may also rejoice that they have acceptance before God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And here's another big word, justification. The child of God is, in the words of this text, justified by his blood. Now what does that mean? Justified by his blood. What does the word justification signify? You'll see that it's used in the previous chapter in Romans 4 and verse 25. He was raised again for or because of our justification. What does it mean? Well, to be justified simply means to be declared perfectly righteous before God and his holy law. Justification is the act of God. We must understand that. It is an act of God. An act of declaration, whereby he declares a believing soul to be free from all sin and perfectly holy. It's not that the sinner is just forgiven for all of his sins, but he actually positively has righteousness imputed to him. That's a tremendous biblical truth. And I like the catechism definition very much, the shorter catechism, where it says, in answer to the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What a tremendous definition that is. As believers, our sin is pardoned and we are viewed by God in Christ as being as righteous as he is. Is that not a stupendous and an amazing truth? That we may be viewed by God as being as righteous as Christ is. Listen to Revelation 7 verse 14. In answer to the question, what are these which are arrayed in white robes and whence came they? It says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's where the hymn writer got that, by the way, where he says, "Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" It's right from this text. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that word is the same word that's used of our Lord's garments at his transfiguration. In Matthew 17 verse 2, the Bible tells us of our Lord how that there was a great change wrought upon his countenance and upon his person and upon his garments. Matthew 17 verse 2 says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun," and listen, "and his raiment was white as the light." The garments of the people of God are washed as white as his garments. In justification, we have acceptance before God. Christ's own righteousness is credited to our account, whereas our sins have been reckoned to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God, hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hugh Martin, the great Scottish preacher and theologian, in his book on the Atonement, which is a classic, he actually renders that text, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in Him." What a thought. Righteousness credited to our account. Believer, today you are accepted before God. You are dressed in the robes of the Savior. Therefore, what power there is in the blood. Power to make us white. Whiter than the driven snow. How we've been reminded of that in recent days with the snowstorms. How pure and white is the snow when it comes down. At least it appears to be so. And then after a while, when the snow ploughs have gone through and it's been in the street for a while, it's a muddy, filthy, dirty mess. But listen, we can be whiter than the whitest snow, and are so through the work of Christ, by His blood. Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Oh, there is acceptance before God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That brings me to this thought. Through the blood there is also apprehension by God. And here we're going to give you another big word. Redemption. This is a great word. Redemption. You'll see it in many places in the New Testament. Among those, Ephesians 1 verse 7. It's repeated in Colossians. In whom Christ is speaking about. In whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now what is redemption? Redemption signifies the buying back of the sinner from the slavery and bondage of sin. It is the purchase of a slave out of slavery by the payment of a ransom price. This is redemption. And are we not by nature slaves to sin? Are we not referred to in 2 Timothy as those who are held captive by the devil at his will? We're in bondage to Satan and to sin. But by His blood, Jesus has set believers free from the power of sin and Satan. We have been delivered, Colossians tells us, out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it has been by the payment of the ransom price. It has made believers to be God's own property and purchase. We recall the words of Paul to the elders at Ephesus. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." You're bought with a price, the Scripture says. Purchased with His blood. Is this not the song of the redeemed in heaven? We noted it the last time. We're speaking here about the purging of sin. Revelation 5 and verse 9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. This is the song of the Christian. Oh, there's power in the blood. Because God has apprehended His own people by the purchase of the blood. We have apprehension by God. And there's more. There's also agreement with God through the blood. Agreement with God. This is a day for big words, so I've got to continue this. Here is reconciliation. Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, in the context of a verse that I gave you a moment or two ago, where it speaks of God making Him to be sin for us. It says in verse 19 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ. There's a great wonder. God was in Christ. There's the incarnation. Reconciling the world unto Himself. There's a great work. And by the way, the world there has got to mean the world of the godly, the world of the elect. Because in the end of the day, everyone is not reconciled unto God. It's only those who believe on Him, who are brought by grace to Him, who are regenerated by His Spirit. So He reconciles this world of believers unto Himself. Listen to this. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And there's a great word. Reconciliation. That's the theme of the subsequent portion here in 2 Corinthians 5. It actually begins there in verse 18 down to verse 21. Reconciliation. What does it mean? Well, we speak of two parties who are at odds being reconciled, don't we? Even in everyday life. That which has divided them, that which has come between them, has to be taken care of so that they can be reconciled. And there is no reconciliation without that. Now, the Scripture teaches that because of our sin, we are the enemies of God. Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We're told in Colossians 1:21 that we are enemies in our minds by wicked works. We are alienated from God because of our sin. We need to have that dealt with and to be reconciled unto God. There needs to be a new relationship with God established. You know, sometimes preachers that preach to their congregations, they talk to them as though everyone is already a Christian, as though everyone is already reconciled to God. That they were born that way. You can ask people the question, when did you become a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. You know when someone says that they're not a Christian. There's no such thing as always having been a Christian. That's why Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a work of grace wrought in your heart and life by the Spirit of God, whereby the work of Christ is applied to you by His Spirit. And so you come to Him in faith. There needs to be a relationship with God established. Because by nature, we don't have a relationship with God. We don't have a relationship with God. We're out of fellowship with God. Our sins and iniquities have separated between us and our God. And so Ephesians 2, verse number 12, speaks of the past. That at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now that reference there, Ephesians 2:13, really says it all. That's reconciliation. Made nigh, or brought near, by the blood of Christ. Have you experienced that? Have you been reconciled unto God? Do you know what it is to say with Paul, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you still God's enemy, or are you God's friend? Have you been reconciled on the ground of the shed blood? Interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 5 there, Paul speaks of the reconciliation which Christ has accomplished, but he also puts it on to the sinner. And he says, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, there must be an application of what Christ did in your experience. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. One is the ground of the other. You can't walk with God if there is no agreement. And agreement with God is only brought about on the basis of the blood, reconciliation. But then the blood produces something else, and that is ablution from sin. My big word here is purification. Purification of conscience, indeed. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Here's something else that the blood does. Isn't it amazing what the blood of Christ has accomplished? Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ... Let's read verse 13 for the connection. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That purging of the dead conscience, the conscience that's full of dead works, is what we're talking about here. Ablution from sin. The purification of conscience. The conscience of a sinful person is that which accuses him of wrongdoing. But washed in the blood, we have peace of conscience. And we can look into God's face with joy and delight. You know, whenever Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, they hadn't yet had their consciences purged from dead works. So where do we find them? Hiding from God amongst the trees of the garden. Hiding from God. Running away from God. They can't look into God's face with joy and delight because they haven't yet been reconciled. Can you look into God's face with peace of conscience? Have you experienced the cleansing of the blood? But something else further that the blood provides, and that is advancement in grace. What's the big word here? It's sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is on the basis of the blood of Christ. Now, what is sanctification? Well, it is, in the words of this point, advancement in grace. Peter wrote, but grow in grace. He didn't say grow into grace. There's a lot of people preaching and that's their message. Grow into grace. As though justification were a process. It's not a process. Justification is an act where you're declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. Sanctification is a work. It's not an act. And again, some have that wrong. And they make sanctification an act. It's like a second work of grace. And once you have it, that's it. And you're on this higher plane. How foolish is that? I don't just want a second work of grace. I want a third and a fourth and a fifth and so on. Progressive sanctification. Grow in grace. Now, to sanctify something or someone in biblical terms meant to set apart unto a holy purpose. I think many have confused the doctrine of sanctification and the word sanctification and tried to bamboozle people with all kinds of strange notions. But listen, sanctifying something was setting it apart unto a holy purpose. So to be sanctified, in short, is to be set apart unto God. And sanctification begins at the new birth. It begins at regeneration. And it continues until we are perfected in glory. It is a daily progressive work done in the believing soul by the Holy Spirit in which the believer cooperates. For He enables us, as the Catechism puts it, to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. That's sanctification. Now, in sanctification, there is an enabling by the Holy Ghost that we may battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that sanctifying work is done in you and in me by the power of the blood. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 12. If you want a proof text, that's what I'm giving you here. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. The devil cannot be overcome in our own strength. We need to plead the blood. Thus, Revelation 12, verse 11 says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. There is power to live for God only through the blood of Jesus. This precious blood then is powerful blood because it provides us and enables us to have an advancement in grace. We're on to point number 9. The precious blood also provides the believer with a ground of approach in prayer. What's the big word here? It's supplication. Prayer. Power to pray. To supplicate at God's throne of grace and of mercy. What gives us the right of approach to God? How can we come to God? How can we pray? That is something that has been purchased for every believer by the blood of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Reading from verse 19. Hebrews 10 from the 19th verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We know that the holiest was that part of the Old Testament sanctuary, the tabernacle, that was closed off to everybody except the high priest, and he could only enter within the veil into that most holy place one day per year on the Day of Atonement. You see that expounded in Hebrews chapter 9. He could not come in within that veil, even on that one Day of Atonement, without blood. He must bring with him the blood. That's why Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is the privilege of every Christian. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us stand afar off. No. No. That's how some would have it. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Yes, those words are in the Bible. In full assurance of faith. You can know that you're saved. And you can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And you can draw near to God, not, as I say, with brazenness, but with boldness. There is a difference. God is not the man upstairs. He's not the big man. He's not one of these blasphemous terms that people often use of him. However, he is a God to whom we can come as believers. For Jesus has died. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is tabernacle language, and it's talking about our approach in prayer. How do we approach the Lord? We approach the Lord as we pray through the blood. It is our only plea. It's the plea that the publican had in the temple. You remember the story, Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee, as one said, he didn't come to pray. He came to bray like a donkey. He never asked for anything. Notice that. If you read it, Luke chapter 18, you'll see the Pharisee never asked the Lord for anything. All he did was talk about himself. He had eye trouble. He said, Lord, I this and I that and I the other thing. It was all about him. He was not heard. But the publican, the tax collector, Jesus said of him, he smote upon his breast and he came humbly to the Lord and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, be propitious. Or you could say, Lord, look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood of the sacrifice. Receive me on the ground of the blood. That which was his plea, which, by the way, Jesus said resulted in him going down to his house justified. He didn't have to wait for a month or two or years. He went down to his house that day justified. I believe in that kind of salvation, passing from death unto life in an instant. Be propitious. That is the ground upon which believers approach God. It's on the ground of the blood. You could render this, remove God's wrath from me by virtue of the shed blood of the sacrifice here in the temple. God, be propitiated. And thus the only plea that we have in prayer, the only merit that we may plead for acceptance before God, is that of the blood of Jesus. God's not going to hear your prayers for any other reason, on any other ground, but the ground of Jesus' blood. Only by the blood may we come boldly unto the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And we're almost finished. Point number 10. The last of the Puritans. Not really. Only by the blood do we have access to heaven. And our big word here is glorification. Glorification, the heavenly state. How does a soul get into heaven? Is it by giving the right answer to a question from St. Peter at heaven's gate? How many people there are who have that foolish and stupid and superstitious notion in their heads. When I get up to heaven and St. Peter asks me this and that. Listen, entrance to heaven is by virtue of the blood shed at Calvary. As the hymn says, though the world may say there is hope some other way, I'm depending on the blood. Consider again Revelation chapter 7. We've had a lot of text this morning because this is a topical message. But I'm proving what I'm saying from the Word. And that's, I believe, what I'm called to do. Revelation 7, verses 14 and 15. Again, we've read these verses earlier. We want to read them again. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple? When you read the word therefore, as my pastor used to always say, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? It's bringing us back to what has been said before. Therefore, you go back to verse 14, they have washed their robes, they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, for this reason, are they before the throne of God. That's why they're glorified. Because they've come through the blood. It is because of this washing in the blood that they're found there in heaven. We can only get to heaven, to quote Romans 3:25 again, by faith in His blood. It is so vitally important not only to know about the blood, its existence, and even to know about its reputation or its recommendation. It is most important to have that blood applied to your soul by faith. People are not saved by knowing that there was a man called Jesus who died on Calvary's cross for sinners. That's not how people are saved. Yes, you must know that. But you must know more than that. And there must be an application to your soul by faith of the work of Christ. You must lay hold upon Christ. You must lay hold upon Christ by faith. Remember what it says in Exodus chapter 12. This is an important passage of Scripture when we come to the whole doctrine of the blood. Because it was established there by God for Israel that the blood of the Lamb was the sign or the token that he was looking for that he might pass over the door, that the death angel might not get in. Exodus 12, verse 13, the Lord says, and the blood shall be to you for a token, or you could say for a sign, upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Safety through the blood. But notice just before that in verse 7. Carefully notice. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. We know that the lamb was slain We know that the blood of the Lamb was put into a basin. It tells us that in Exodus 12, verse 22. We know that there was a plant called hyssop that grew. They were to take a bunch of that hyssop. They were to dip it in the blood that is in the basin. But notice verse 22 of Exodus 12. And strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. In other words, the blood had to be applied. The blood of the Lamb was not saving when it was in the basin. The blood was not saving when it was on the plant, the hyssop. It must be applied to the right place. And that's what Romans 3 verse 25, if I could refer to it again, is speaking of. God has set forth Christ to be a mercy seat, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Faith in His blood. You must look away to Jesus for relief from your sins. I've been reading recently a biography of Robert Murray McShane by a Dutchman. Beautiful book it is. And I've been struck again with McShane's emphasis in the gospel on setting Christ before men and urging them to get in touch with Christ. And not to rest in their feelings or their convictions even. And one of the things that McShane taught, and of course he learned it from Thomas Chalmers, was that it is not those who feel their sins that are saved, but those who both feel their sins and flee to the wounds of Jesus. It's not just feeling your sins. That will not save you. There is no salvation in feeling that you're a sinner. You must feel that you're a sinner. You must know that you're a sinner. But that's not where the relief is found. John, the writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, he said, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. We must feel and know our sins, but we must flee to the wounds of Jesus. You must have faith in His blood. You're not going to go to heaven because you knew you were a sinner. But having learned that you were a sinner, the Spirit of God enabled you to rest upon His bloodshed. That's how you're saved. Are you sheltering under the blood today? Are you sheltering under the blood? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? If not, may God bring you today to say truly with the psalmist David, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen.